Two verses for tonight, 15 and 16 in chapter 23. Here they are. Deuteronomy 23, 15. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has been delivered from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose, in one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. This year's Nobel Peace Prize is divided up. Two people receive it, one from India and one from Pakistan. These are exceedingly worthy recipients, and after a history of ex-terrorists and warring presidents, I find the honoring of 60-year-old Kailash Satyarthi from India inspiring. The same, by the way, is true for this wonderful lady from Pakistan who tirelessly is fighting for human rights. But for our purposes and in relation to this text, I read the newspaper, I came across this article of Kailash Satyarthi or about him, and I thought, this is very appropriate. This man, Nobel Peace Prize winner of this year, was 26 years old and in a more or less promising career as an electrical engineer in India, when he could no longer stand by and watch the enslavement of little children, a rampant evil in the country of India and in South Asia. If you think that slavery, as I used to think myself, is no longer a present reality in our world, let me remind you that in India alone, and I know the number is staggering, it's even hard to believe, but in India alone, there are an estimated 140 million children held as economic slaves. Once you become such a slave, there's very little mobility. You stay and you die as a slave. And the cycle begins with the parents of these children. If you can believe it, now there is kidnapping to be sure, but it begins with parents. Parents sell their children. They sell them out of poverty or because they cannot pay their bills or cannot settle a debt. And they sell them as soon as they can be put to work with some lucrative promise. Now, I don't know how you could do this if you look at your children and you say to yourself, am I going to try to make ends meet or am I going to sell my child? But the situation that these people face, to be fair, is also very, very different from anything, any problem that we might face in our part of the world. But they sell their kids, and the kids, by the age of 5 or 6, they are exploited, humiliated, they live in horrendous conditions, and they are subject to just about any kind of abuse, no need to be more specific here, with no recourse to legal protection, because nobody knows, nobody cares. Well, Kailash Satyarthi did care, and his initial activities in freeing slave kids were rather crude. They consisted of kicking in doors, breaking locks, and smashing holes into walls in order to free children from their slave masters, all this under the cover of darkness. Since then, his approach has become more sophisticated. He has a team of lawyers and a staff of scores of co-workers that help him to coordinate the efforts of his foundation. But in his own words, his most important work has always consisted in beating the drum, creating a public awareness in India of this pervasive evil that has been tolerated for so long. Satyarthi even exposed some entrepreneurs in campaign-like events for extreme brutality against minors. Now, you can talk about ends not justifying the means, and in most cases that may be a very reasonable thing to do, but I only have sympathies and admiration for this Samaritan. this proverbial Samaritan, who has already made clear to the public that his award of $500,000 US, it would have been a million if it had gone to only one recipient, it will be invested in his foundation to free slave children in India. Well, if slavery remains a huge problem in today's South Asia and other parts of this world, it was as common as bread in the ancient Near Eastern world. Slaves were considered property with no legal status, like a piece of furniture. The owner, the slave master, was free to do with them as he wished. And of course, his whim, his vindictiveness, his brutality, his sinfulness was often only checked by his own economic interest, his economic considerations. A dead slave or a maimed slave or a slave with his teeth kicked in is of no value. And because of these conditions, you can imagine that runaway slaves were a common phenomenon in the ancient Near Eastern world. International treaties contained specific sections requiring the capture and prompt return of runaway foreign slaves. Likewise, national slave laws, like the Code of Hammurabi or the Persian Code of Lipit Ishtar, stipulated the same within national boundaries. But when you look at the policy of Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16, you must say it contrasts starkly with the conventions of these slave laws from the ancient world. While the latter specified that fugitives from other lands were not even to be fed, as the Sefirot Treaty says, quote, "You must not give them food or say to them, stay quietly in your place." Deuteronomy grants asylum with no questions asked. And not only that, but the slave was to be treated like a free person, free to settle or live anywhere he or she desired, and no one could oppress or take advantage of the alien status of this person, as some of us may well have been tempted to. Now, this is the second instance of slave legislation in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 15, and some of you will recall, we had this year of release, the year of Jubilee, which granted indentured Israelite slaves, people who had to sell themselves into slavery because they could no longer maintain their life or take care of their family or settle their debts. It granted Israelite slaves the return to their property after 50 years of slavery. There's no evidence that it was done, but if this law had been observed in ancient Israel, it would have triggered an economic revolution after 5 decades for the cycle to begin and to come full turn over and over and over again. Every 50 years, there was a release in favor of the poor who could return to their clan's homestead for free, no strings attached. Needless to say that there is nothing even remotely parallel to this unheard-of grant from Deuteronomy in the ancient world. Well, this stipulation in front of us here in Deuteronomy 23 doesn't concern Israelite slaves, but it concerns runaway foreign slaves who seek asylum in the land of Israel. As I said, this was a common phenomenon. Slaves would run away from brutal masters who saw no reason to respect the lives of their people. And this law also fractures conventional economics. As I said, slaves were an asset. They were an investment for people and the owner's property. And in order to protect the owner's economic interests, they were to be returned to bondage, even across international boundaries. And in this way, a whole system of slavery, of exploitation, and an economy of controlled debt management was kept in place, maintained, and upheld. After all, many people had to sell themselves into slavery, and many people were forced into slavery. But God's people, Israel, were not to participate in this system that perpetuated itself through bondage. Hospitality was granted to all runaways. But, of course, the law not only challenged conventional economics, because it grants true asylum for the fugitive, it also fractures the social boundary between free and slave. In the ancient world, a slave who sought refuge in Israel attained the status of a true free person. And it's remarkable that this text says nothing about making an inquiry into the circumstances of the slave's escape or the legitimacy of the asylum. Now, if you seek asylum in this country, you have to file for it, and it isn't that easy to get in and to attain to that status. Lots of questions need to be answered. Information needs to be submitted. Inquiry is being made into your case before you can, and not all people do attain to the status of asylum. But here, no questions asked. That at least is the way that the text presents it. No questions asked. A slave must be received and protected. But it goes even further. In describing the rights of the runaway in such a way as to underline and to capitalize the word freedom. Freedom. Notice how verse 16 puts it. The slave can reside in the place that he shall choose. In the place that he shall choose. If you are fairly familiar with the language of the book of Deuteronomy, this should sound familiar. This is one of these common phrases that you encounter all across the book. It's used 18 times, always with exactly the same Hebrew wording, 18 times in this book. And in 17, all but one, in 17 of these 18 occurrences, God is a subject, choosing a place to dwell. Only here, in verse 16, is the same phrase applied to a human being, to someone other than God, choosing a place to dwell. So the status of the slave is elevated to a freedom that is comparable only to God's freedom to choose a place to dwell. So you can see the social boundary between slave and free is shattered in dramatic form in this text. It's freedom, underlined and capitalized. The situation of the runaway slave from this foreign nation, wherever he comes from, reminds us of the story of Israel, doesn't it? A story of slaves who come from a foreign country, Egypt, and are delivered from slavery. And this means that God is the God who is in the business of setting the slaves free. And Israel was to imitate God. This law gave them a tool, gave them an opportunity to imitate God by granting asylum to the runaway slave. In fact, the verb used to describe the escape is the verb to deliver. And I modified the ESV reading at this point to already bring this out in the original reading of the text. This is a verb used elsewhere in Deuteronomy of God's delivering Israel from the slavery in Egypt. And this is how verse 15 reads in the Hebrew. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has been delivered from his master to you. So the case of this runaway slave is a story of deliverance, analogous to Israel's, a miniature exodus following the same pattern. It is as though God says, and when this runaway slave ends up on your doorsteps, don't consider it an accident. He is there for a reason, an opportunity for you to do what I have done for you. And by granting the slave this freedom, remarkable freedom, to settle anywhere, the entire land is declared a land of asylum, a land of freedom from oppression, a terra sancta. In antiquity, hunted people could find temporary asylum in the sanctuary or the shrine of the local deity. The land of Israel becomes a safe haven for refugees. The entire land, a permanent asylum in God's own land, in God's own dwelling place. Now this says something about the God of that land, doesn't it? A great testimony for people to behold. And this remarkable freedom granted to the runaway slave also reminds us of the fact that the gospel has always been one of freedom. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Freedom. The freedom offered in the gospel is no mere idea or an ideal, but a freedom that all believers experience. In the gradual release from self, the gradual release of patterns of slavery, a gradual recovery from the slavery to sinful patterns. Just as we have been released from the slavery of guilt and fear by Christ's death and resurrection, that will always be true. We're set free to be what God made us to be. Thus, Paul says to the Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, as we saw in the example of Kailash Satyarthi, who isn't even a Christian, but as we saw in his example, freedom is something to be protected and, if necessary, something to be fought for, something to be defended. We must guard the freedom that Christ has won for us. We must not submit to the yoke of the American dream, because it's a yoke. We must not submit to the yoke of corporate America, the quid pro quo of our society. We must not submit to the yoke of political correctness on the OSU campus. We must not be bound by the law of performance that governs our land and our minds, the law of reciprocation. But we must understand, we must guard this freedom, that we are free to live for God alone and with a whole new perspective, with a whole new set of values that are countercultural and fly in the face of the stream of tradition in which we live. Our freedom is something very precious. Paul was particularly keen on guarding against forms of legalism, which are also slavery. Paul was keen on preventing Christians from returning to slavery. In Galatia, legalism entered through the back door, and that the ritual of circumcision became prerequisite for full standing or full status in the Church of Jesus Christ. And circumcision meant that you become a Jew. You become Judaized by circumcision. Teachers in Galatia had taught that, let's be circumcised, shall we? And then you have full status in the church. But it's not ritual or any performance that gives us status. It's simple faith in the gospel of Christ. For in Christ, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And a new creation exists, is present reality in all those who walk by this rule, namely simple faith in Jesus Christ alone. All the blessings of the new covenant, all the promises of God, they are conveyed to you, when all is said and done, through one medium, through one person, through Jesus Christ. It's because you are in Christ that you are free people. Whereas you used to be in sin and enslaved to sin. What the land of Israel was to be to the runaway foreign slave is what Jesus Christ is to me. Asylum, freedom, and thanks be to God. And so Israel was set free to be free and to become an agent of freedom. And this law gave them a key to open the door. It gave them an opportunity to act out this reality, to become like God in granting unrestricted asylum. We Christians have the same calling. And in principle, nothing has changed. Paul's short epistle to Philemon is the closest analog that we have to this law in the New Testament. And Paul writes this letter, it's a personal letter, to Philemon, let's call him Phil, expressly to encourage this Christian slave master to receive back his fugitive slave. And he is to do so without punishing him. But he is to receive him with mercy and with grace, like a father receives his son, his homecoming son. Onesimus, the runaway slave, has in the meantime become a believer. And Paul's role is comparable to that of ancient Israel. He takes Onesimus under his wings, he grants him asylum, so to speak, and it is under his ministry that he becomes a believer. He's converted. Paul sends Onesimus back. That's very different from this law in Deuteronomy, and it's not going in the opposite direction. It's going further. It's even better. You see, Paul's role goes further than Israel's role in Deuteronomy. Yes, they were to grant asylum. Yes, they were to grant freedom to the runaway slave. Paul goes further. Paul sends Onesimus back. But he sends this letter of Philemon that's in the New Testament. You can read it. He sends this letter of Philemon by the hand of the slave himself. So, when Onesimus hands the letter to his master Phil, it's a meeting of all three persons. Paul, in the form of a letter, a word, Phil, and Onesimus. And if you read this letter, Philemon, it would have been impossible for Phil to deny Paul's appeal to receive Onesimus without punishment. Would have been impossible for him. So, Paul provides a place of refuge for the slave. He takes him under his wing, like Israel took in the refugee slave. But he also works toward the healing of the relationship between master and slave in the name of Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, Paul's role as mediator here is imitating Jesus Christ's role in God's salvation. As our asylum, he grants us refuge from slavery to sin, but he also reconciled us to the Father and has made sure of our reception. Not as slaves, by the way, but as children of God. And this he did by his blood. And he still does it through his continuing intercession. In his church, all members have equal status. And if as members of our society distinctions exist, those distinctions are to be redeemed or tempered by a sense of duty on the part of the subordinate. In this case, it was Onesimus, the slave, returning to his master, and by compassion and charity on the part of the superior, which was Phil, the slave master. But all of this for the sake of the gospel, all of this for the love of Christ. Beyond this, we can only say that the church ought always to be a place for the oppressed, for the marginalized, a place for people who come with a burden. The church is always to be a place that says something about the God who runs this business. Like Israel, the land of asylum, said something about the God of asylum. The church is an asylum for the broken people of this world, and in particular for those who are broken, for oppressed people, for burdened people, that they may find refuge. If there had been an international Nobel Peace Prize in the ancient world, Israel should have won it every time. But Christians, aren't we also agents of peace? Aren't we also promoting freedom? It's been said that if you love someone, set them free. Well, that's as good as it goes. It's true, rightly understood. Aren't we promoting freedom and setting people free of the things that oppress and enslave? I am not suggesting that every Christian should kick in doors or smash holes into walls. I'm not suggesting that we all should go against landlords, drug lords, smugglers of weapons, pimps, and slave traders. Yes, but every Christian, by living in accord with the gospel of freedom, is a catalyst for freedom wherever God has placed us. We are catalysts for freedom God's way. So, for example, when Boaz took care of the vulnerable Moabite woman Ruth, whose status, by the way, was even lower than that of a slave in Israel, when he took care of her, he said that by coming to Israel with her mother-in-law Naomi, she had come to take refuge under the wings of Yahweh. This is one of the key phrases or sentences in this entire book, and it can only be understood in the context of the whole story. It means God is always honored, and the gospel of freedom adorned, when we ourselves, like Boaz, become the wings of the Lord. Find someone to shelter. Follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, and I guarantee you, he will be with you. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the many opportunities that we have to be wings to people, catalysts for good, to offer a small peace or kind of asylum in a world of oppression and so many burdens. We do pray, Father, that we would find people that we can shelter, for whom we can do something, whether they are our neighbors or anyone else. There is always someone next to us. And we can do this because we know that we have nothing to lose. You have already given us all things, and you will, with Jesus Christ, fulfill all of your promises. Help us to think like Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And help us to understand that with every good deed, with everything that we do for our neighbor and for the shelter that we offer, even for a glass of water that we offer in the name of Jesus Christ, you smile on us, and there is also going to be a reward in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.